All right, well, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. It seems like every time we're at this venue, we do something that is a step-aside teaching from our regular series. Our regular series now is in Zechariah, but we are stepping aside again today. I did not really know that we'd be meeting and teaching today until later last night, so did not have the time at that point to begin studying for Zechariah the way that we usually do. But this is always good because I have thoughts that build up and that they kind of don't fit into the series that we're in either on Wednesday or the Lord's Day or on Friday nights. And so I get to talk about some of those things that kind of already studied for by way of contemplation. And so you know that in our translation of the New Testament that we've rendered the word that usually gets translated grace, namely the Greek word charis, as benevolence. And so we're going to talk about benevolence. We're going to kind of not, it's not technically a word study. It's not really, not going to be at all exhaustive in it, but we'll just bring out those thoughts that, as I said, that have been accumulating, and I've been thinking about them, wanting to teach you about these things, and then kind of put it together, all of those thoughts. So, benevolence. This is our preferred English translation, mine at least, for, and those of a few others, for the word charis that usually gets translated as grace. If you think about it, what does the English word grace mean if you didn't have a Christian background? If you weren't knowing what grace meant in the scripture, what would you think? What you think that word means? Maybe it's what a female figure skater has. You know, she has such grace on the ice. That is not at all what we're talking about, right? If you're thinking about the word grace in the scripture. Grace might mean something like poise, or it, if we're talking about movement, it might be a smooth fluidity. Grace is some kind of beauty of personality. Maybe you would say a synonym might be charm. Well, we aren't saved by charm or poise or feminine beauty. If we were, then that would be very much the opposite of what grace in a Christian context communicates. Because then you would have earned this salvation by your poise or feminine beauty, or fluidity of movement, or charm. And that would be what would be communicated by the word grace. That's definitely, it's totally not going to fit there. So what we're wanting to do is find the single best English word that can translate this word, charis, and I'm not thinking that that is the word grace. If you look up this word grace, at least in the dictionary that I usually use, it's going to kind of try to put into words all of those things that I just said. And then it's going to give you a specialized use of it. It's going to say Christianity. And then it's going to give you what we mean by grace, an undeserved favor. And and I think in the dictionary I use it, will connect it with that which is from God that results in salvation. But that's a Christianized use of the English word grace. The Greek word charis has a history to it. And first in Koine ancient Greek, or even classical Greek, charis, the Greek word behind our English translation, grace, charis meant anything that was recognized as good, that it was commonly recognized as admirable or something of quality. It had that idea of the generally good and generally understood or recognized as good. And as time went on, one of the ways that got used out of all of these things that we generally recognize that humans would, in a common perception, recognize as good, it was those things. It's kind of the second step of the development of this word. It was those things that you got from someone who had this. So someone who is generally recognized as good gives you this generally recognized good. So it went from the stuff to the granting or the gifting of this good. So we start with a general idea of that which is that commonly recognized as good to the thing that you get that anyone would recognize as being good, but that you got it from someone as a gift. All right, and then the New Testament took up that word and it used it for what God has toward His saints, and they were looking for a word that would mean that which has a commonly perceived beauty to it, to the gift that one receives that anyone would recognize as commonly good. Not common like it was a common thing, but commonly recognized as good. The gift. So it went from the beautiful good state to the gift from a beautiful good state. And then of course the New Testament just elevated that so that I mean it infused its usage and its profuse usage, elevated it to what we now call grace. Now, if I didn't read our theology of the word into the word, and we just translated that word, when I've sought to think, what is the one English word? What's the word that captures the goodness and then the gift. So a gift of goodness. In my judgment, benevolence was the best word. And sometimes, if you were to translate all of the uses of charis with grace, sometimes you just can't do that. It's that grace isn't going to work. Even the theological idea of grace isn't going to work in the Bible. Maybe you'd do that with favor, because a gift, that is the second phase of the use of this word, is a favor. And if we plug favor into every one of the places that the word is used in the New Testament, sometimes favor is not going to capture what we know is the idea of that word in the Greek New Testament. But benevolence works all the time. So, what is benevolence? Coming from that same dictionary that I told you I looked up the word grace in, this is how it defines the English word benevolence. One, an inclination to perform kind, charitable acts. That is, it's the mindset, or it's the heart's disposition to do acts of kindness. And it even uses the word here, charitable. A charitable act is not an act that you're doing because you owe it to anyone. It's charity. And that is one word, the English word, that I actually considered as to maybe how to translate this. We were saved by charity. All right? Our salvation was we were charity cases. And we're still charity cases. All right? God just plain was going to save us. Not because there was anything in us that just called out to His heart as being something that was just of such virtue and of such value. It was charity. We were saved by charity. Charity, the English word, comes from charis, this Greek word. So charity might be a good word in many cases here. But charitable is in the definition of at least the American Heritage Dictionary that I'm quoting from, this fifth edition of it, this charitable act, the inclination to perform kind, charitable acts. That's the heart disposition. Then the second definition for this in two parts, distinctions of just some nuances. A kindly act, and B, a gift given out of generosity. Plug that into the most famous verse that's going to have the word grace in it, most well-known verse among believers, Ephesians 2:8. For by a kindly act you were saved. Not because we've deserved, not because it was merited, not because it was earned, but because God just did a kindness to us. If we take that second second definition, a gift given out of generosity. For by a gift given out of generosity, you have been saved by belief. And that not of yourselves. How can it be? How can you receive a gift out of generosity and that be from yourself? Like, if you did something to get this, to acquire it, then we can't really say that it was a gift. There's that thing I always talk about, right? That sometimes I say it, and other times I just say, what's the point? and I know how this is going to go, but you know, those, you know, buy one, get one free. And then I like to say sometimes, if I'm in the mood, I like to say, you know, I don't want to buy that first one, but would you just give me the free one? Oh, well, you have to buy one. Like, they look at me like, come on, man. Everybody understands this language. And I understand this language, too. I understand the language that's not free. That I don't get it unless I do something. And the one, I've been going to the same cleaners for years now. And so when I go to the cleaner, this woman knows me. She's been there for all of her life since she was 19, I think, and she's in her 60s now. She's been working at the cleaners. And she told me that the last time. Anyway, so she knows me. I know her. And this time, you know, there was this buy one, get one free thing, or get this much cleaning done, get this many dollars worth of cleaning free. And I said, you know what? I just want the free ones. I don't want the ones that have, you know, that will come before that I pay for. Oh, well, you don't get. And she knows he can't be serious. And I said, nobody knows. I told her, no one knows what the word free means. Free means you're just going to give it to me. I don't have to do anything for it. I don't have to pay it back. I don't become in your debt. And do you know, really, we, in a very real sense, our gratitude should spur us on and should impel us and propel us and compel us to serve God and live in holiness before Him. But it's not, and you might say we have a debt of gratitude, but you're kind of using the word debt like they're using the word free. Because you know what? I can't, God does not expect me to pay this back. Because I'll never be done paying this back. Think about it. I know I was deploring the fact, though I understood that it was necessary, and you all jumped into service, those of you that went at the Christocentric Conference and took care of the picnic debacle. And I appreciate it. I appreciate your heart of service and your readiness to serve the body that way. But I deplored the fact that you didn't hear what I was teaching on the Lord's Day. All right. Maybe some of you have heard it by now. But look, if my sin, and those of you who are there, you heard some of this, but we're going to make a different application of it today. If my sin is committed against an infinite being, then it's like an infinite sin. That when I sin against God. It is possible to sin against each other, in which case we sin against finite beings who are our equals. But when I sin against God, I'm sinning against an infinite being, and justice would require then that I pay an infinite penalty. And that's why hell is everlasting, because we would never be done paying for a sin, one sin, done against an infinite being. Now, the truth is, though, we've sinned. It's not an infinite. No, I didn't go into this on Sunday. But you've kind of sinned infinitely, too. I want you to think about this now. I didn't go into this on Sunday, right? But look, this is going to get really good. One person left, and I wasn't done explaining this, and I thought, oh, my land, they've heard the bad news. They're probably crushed. They did. They actually, I'll stop there, but I thought, you need to wait. And this really, the good news is here. But if you think about it, we were, as the Scripture puts it, alienated from God by wicked works of the mind. All right? So let's say when we weren't believers, all right, take any given hour that you weren't a believer. That hour right there. Take that hour. Can we call that hour? That's 1 hour that I sinned right there. But you were sinning in a constant way back then. It was like you weren't, there was no, it's not like you didn't sin, because that's what you were. You were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. It's all that we were. And if we were alienated from God by wicked works of the flesh and of the mind, I'm thinking all the time. And when I'm not a believer, I can't have a truly, purely good thought. So in that hour, how many times did I sin in that, in any given hour? You want to say 60 times? Because there's 60 minutes, but there's 60 seconds in a minute. I mean, 60 times 60 now. But what if I split the seconds? I say every half second I'm living in sin. If I keep splitting seconds like that, you realize that this thing gets infinitely, those seconds get infinitely smaller, and I'm sinning constantly that whole time against an infinite being. My sin is infinite. Only one way that that's going to be able to be paid for, and that's if an infinite being, well, there's two ways that can be paid for. A finite creature can suffer everlastingly for it. That's all of us in hell forever. Or an infinite being, of which there's only one, can suffer for a finite amount of time because his infinity infinitizes that finite period of time. This sounds somewhat philosophical, but it's sanctified love of wisdom, which we call theology. All right, and theology is the kind of thinking through of the things that the Bible says. And so that's what we're doing. All right, that sin then, that we've sinned, all of us are now we're all guilty of just infinity ad infinitum. So infinity times infinity. It's like that's what we're guilty of. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being of the same being as the Father, you know, and that's there's all going to be all kinds of little rabbit trails today. I'm going to do it. I talked to a woman this past week as I was evangelizing in the beginning of the week. I asked her, of course, our question in evangelistic situations: who is Jesus? It becomes clear she doesn't know. But when she says he's a spirit, I say, what kind of spirit? She says she doesn't know. She said she thought this or that or whatever. But I did the latter thing with her and said, well, out of the different kinds of spirits there are, you've got God as a spirit. He's on the top of the ladder. It says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth in John 4:24. There are different kinds of angels, different rankings of angels, principalities, powers, world rulers. There's your rank and file messenger angel. There's cherubim. There's seraphim. Humans are even said to have spirits. Where is he on that rung? She actually says that he's God, all right? But as we start talking, and as we had the things that were said before that, I really wasn't convinced. I thought she was just guessing. Well, it turned out that she was a Mormon. And she told me that she believed everything that I had said, and that that's what she's always been taught. And I thought, you know what? Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he himself is doing? I've never actually delved into Mormon theology. Let me just go right to the source. So I went to Mormon.org or whatever it is. And oh my land, it's worse than I thought. They straight out said that Jesus was divine, but not the same being as God, his Father. You know that real Nicene Creed that we translated on the Lord's Day past? When it said, of the exact substance, I kind of thought about that. I thought, I could actually accurize that, because it's homoousios. Ousios, coming from a word that means in Greek to be or to exist. Onton is how we often find it. All right. It's saying he's of the same being as God. In other words, there is a Trinity. And there is one being. God is one being. But in that one being is this distinct and distinguishable threeness of person. The Father being absolutely God, the Son also being absolutely God. Right? So if the being, the one being, who is absolutely God, in this case, the one person of that being who is absolutely God, would die for us, that will take care of, and more than take care of, it will way take care of, the infinity of our sins. Now, though there's rabbit trails, I'm never getting lost in the woods. This sin now, if I am first guilty of infinity sinning, but the infinite God in his, and we can say this, in his infinite grace or benevolence, gives his own infinite life for our infinite sins, it's way more than enough, because here's the scripture. Where sin abounded, benevolence did hyper abound. In other words, the benevolence that we've been given in, you know how accurate I'm being when I say this, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that benevolence right there, it says, is far away, over and above, and we can say infinitely above what we've sinned. But if my sin requires as close as a finite being can get to paying an infinite price, namely with everlasting suffering of the worst kind that we've been saved from by charity, by benevolence, by a kind act of God, then I can't, if it was infinite, I'll never be, if there was such a thing as a debt, like, you know, you've got to pay this back with your life now, I'm never going to be able to pay that back. Because I would have never been done paying for it. So how can I ever be done paying it back? I'll never be able to pay it back. God knows I can't pay that back. God doesn't want me to pay it back. God doesn't care that I pay it back, because if I had to pay it back, it wouldn't be benevolence. When we have, prior to our signing down on benevolence, right, for the translation of that word charis, we kind of use that word, right? When someone of our number has need, financial need, we call that a benevolent offering, right? Do we ever expect it back? Do we ever give the person who is in need in our assembly, do we ever give the brethren and we say, oh, you have this need of money, we're sorry to have you have that need of money, and we're just going to get, we'll take offerings, we'll all put it together, we heard you have a problem, we're all coming together. and we're giving as much money as we can on so many bases to try to meet your need, do we ever say, now, we're glad to help. If you can ever pay this back, though, we'd appreciate it. Oh, that's such an insult, isn't it? Yeah, it would be insulting to God to say that we're going to pay it back, because you would be desacralizing God. You would be not seeing God for the infinitely holy person that He is if you thought that you could pay this back. You would be depreciating Him. He doesn't expect it to be paid back. Now, He does expect that we try to live in holy fashion, in godly manner, in a holy life. But not because that's going to pay Him back. There's no chance, no way, no how, no form, no shape, no possibility that we can pay back this kind of benevolence. And it's really benevolence. That's why He doesn't want it paid back. It's benevolence. All right. Here's my definition now of benevolence, and you know that this is what I'm saying charis means in the language. I'm not infusing the word with what the scripture says about it. I'm just saying, what does the word mean in Greek? This is my definition of charis. Definition, not translation. The doing of free charitable good from a heart of free charitable good because of volitional devotion. In other words, volitional devotion means I'm choosing to be devoted to that person. And so from having chosen that, my heart now is I'm devoted to them. I want to give all if I have to because I'm devoted to them. I'll give myself. I'll give all of myself in order to benefit them. And I'm doing that charitable giving, not expecting to be repaid, not expecting to be paid back, no strings attached. That's the kind of giving you want to do. Is you know, if you really give something, if you really gave something to somebody, if they absolutely don't ever, if they don't say thank you, we're not looking for that. If it's just grace giving, we're not looking for that. Because if we get bent out of shape because they didn't say thank you, then we expect, that's not what we gave, but we expect, can't you just do this? Can't you do this much? Can't you just even say thank you? I expect that because, and now what? You're angry because you gave to this person because they didn't say thank you. You know what? I will grant you that I'm just undisciplined in areas like this. I am. But honestly, I wonder what is the point? What is the point of, you know, a woman's going to have a baby? And not that. What's the point of that? I don't understand the point of that. But what's the point if a woman is going to have a baby? They have a baby shower. Or if a woman's getting married and they have a wedding shower, and then you'll have people, like well-meaning people, like in my case it was my wife. Before I was married, it was my mother. Maybe it's your mother if you're the one of the women that I'm talking about. It was going to tell you, now you got to sit down and write out those thank you cards. You got to get those out there, and you'll have some people that will go to your mother, and they'll say, I gave whatever their daughter's name. I gave them a toaster, and I didn't get a thank you card. Did they get the toaster? It's like, you know they got the toaster. You know they got it. You just want the recognition that I did a good thing for you. God's saying, if you never recognize this, you're really dull. But if you never recognize this, you're saved anyway. There's not some string attached to it. That's why if you really did just foul this whole thing up. Like fouling a river with your feet. I mean, if you got in there and you just really lived the worst kind of Christian existence we've ever seen, and you, in their minds, justify every Arminian argument out there about people who believe in everlasting salvation. That's what I was talking about. So they live like that because they were taught that doctrine that they can't lose their salvation, and that's what it produces, right? Okay? You live like the person that they're telling us you're going to live like. You're saved anyway, because if you could lose that because you didn't pay it back with a sufficient level of gratitude in holy living, then that wasn't benevolence, was it? We call that an investment. We call God making an investment, not a benevolence. That's a business maneuver. I'm going to get people that really, you know, make me look good in the world, and I'll do it by giving them this. It's not really a gift, but I'll give it. We'll call it a gift. Benevolence is God decides to be devoted to us, and from. I'm telling you, the moment God decides to be devoted to us, the moment he does it, he then has this swelling, huge concern and care for us. All right, which he didn't, you can't really say he didn't have it before, because that's part of the theology of the thing. God never had a new thought because God never had to learn anything. He never arrived at any knowledge because he always had all knowledge. So do you realize this phrase? Realize this thing? There never was a time where God didn't love us. There never was any point in eternity past when God decided to. God has always been who he is. And who he is... I mean, what's it say in the scripture? God is what? Whatever way you want to translate it, love or devotion. If he is that, who's he been loving? Since he is that, and he didn't become that, since he is that, he had to always, if he always was and he is that, then he always was that. My question is, who was he loving then in all of eternity past? Generally, the answer is his son. And his son, the Father, and the Spirit, the Father, and the Spirit. That's him. That's still him. That's one being. All right, I grant you that the Father loves the Son. I'm not saying that there's no love between them. I grant you that the Son loves the Father. I grant you that there's love for persons. But what I'm saying is he's one being. And when the Scripture says God is agape, He's talking about, look, he's talking about devotion. That's the way I translate it, right? I think in this case, devotion is the far superior word to the normally translated love here. Because love, you tend to think of love as a, even if you know better, you tend to think of love as a feeling. Even if you know it's, if we didn't have anything that would generate good feelings, God still loves us. Even if you know that, you still think of it like, it's gracious feeling. Like he has feelings for that, even though there's nothing in us that would have him have those feelings. But if you say devotion, when you're devoted to someone else, it means that you're going to help them, right? Like it means like I'm devoted to you, so I'm committed to your good. In eternity past, God never had any needs. So how can his agape, if we translate it devotion, how is he devoted to himself? He was meeting the needs of believers the whole time he's been alive. And he's been alive since eternity past. Not since. He's been alive as far back as you can conceive of and back further than that. He's never had a beginning. There was never a start point. And if he is devotion, and the objects of his devotion are us, and he's never had a new thought, because he's always thought the same way about every subject, then he's always thought the same way about the people that he was going to save. And so I was foreknown. Four quadrillions of years before the earth was ever made. All right? If you could go back four quadrillions of quadrillions, go back before that. That's when I was in the mind of God, not as a mere point of his prescience. That is, not like I know this guy will exist, but I'm in his mind as someone that I'm devoted to. If you want to go back four quadrillions of years ago, before the foundation of the world, and say, okay, let's talk about that point in time right there. Then go ahead now, quadrillions of years ahead from that point, and then tack another somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 years onto that, and I'm born. And he knows back here, over here, I'm going to save this Jamoke and do it by absolute benevolence. I'm going to rescue this Joker by just charity. If we're talking about spiritual things, this guy's a charity case. So that's good, because that's why the KJV renders agape in some places as charity. If you read the KJV, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, you're not going to see the word love, you're going to see the word charity all the time. That's not charis, but that's agape. But here's the point. I'll never be able to pay that back. So I'm not going to try. I don't like exercises in futility. But it's not an exercise in futility to say, I know I can't pay this back, but I will show my gratitude to this God by living according to his commandments. And he has saved us, and not just saved us, he continues to operate toward us because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead, by the doing of free charitable good from a heart of free charitable good because of volitional devotion. Now, I'm still not done with my definition. That's the end of the definition, but I'm not done explaining it. Look, you can't say decides, because that would imply that there was a time where he didn't think this way. So let's just put it this way. He's always thought, I'm going to be devoted to these people. Who are these people? Look around the room. All right, I'm going to be devoted to these people. Now, once he says, I'm going to be devoted to these people, then he cares for those people. We could say that, and you see it in the cross. You see it when the Lord Jesus Christ dies. It's like what Judah said about his father Jacob concerning the son Benjamin. When he said, the soul of the old man is wrapped up in the life of the lad. But so, if we come back and Benjamin isn't with us, our dad dies instantly. As soon as he says, where's Benjamin? And we say, yeah, Dad, we're sorry, Dad. Dad, we're sorry. Sorry, Dad. We're sorry, Dad, please. But we couldn't bring Benjamin back. He said, my dad's going to die right then. If you don't let Benjamin come back with us, my dad's going to die right then, because
his life is wrapped up in the life of that child. All right? Now, our God's soul was wrapped up in our lives, not like we dominate him. He dominates us because he's the one that saved us. He's the one that chose to save us. He's the one that chose us. He's the one that had us, and we didn't even exist yet, and he showed us grace. But once we received grace, once we received benevolence, and 2 Timothy 1 tells us that we've received this charis, we've received this benevolence from before the foundation of the world. So the benevolence that came from being foreloved from eternity past, engaged in a point in time, it's not correct to say that you've always been saved. You weren't. We were not always saved. We were sure to be saved, but there was a point in time when I actually believed, and if we were saved by benevolence through belief, then my actual salvation engaged at the point when I believed. Once he decides, I'm going to be devoted to these people, then he's devoted to us to the end. And that's John 13:1. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the God that we're talking about, it says, in that he was devoted to those that were his, he was devoted to them to the end. That means to the point of giving up his soul when he died. So many times, if we translated psuche, the word for soul, as soul, it's going to change the way you see these verses wherein it gets translated as life. Here's one of them. Look at this. For this reason, the Father loves me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, because I laid down my soul that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. All right? He laid down his soul. That's why I'm saying that the soul of God, in this case incarnate, was wrapped up in loving those or being devoted to those that he had volitionally decided to be devoted to from before eternity past. His soul was wrapped up in his devotion to us because we were going to die if he didn't do something, but he'd already decided to do so. So he did something which meant the laying down of his soul. He gave himself for us to the point where they would kill his body so that the soul would leave his body. And then his soul went to Hades Sheol. And the prophecy was, that speaking in Personae Christi, David wrote, "You will not leave my soul in," there it was, Sheol, or Sheol as we anglicize it. New Testament translates it, quotes that, it's Hades or Hades, anglicized, "You won't leave my soul in Sheol Hades." And the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life again in the flesh, that's resurrection. All right, now love, all right, devotion. Here's what we don't do. We shouldn't do, but people do it, all right? I don't think I've ever told you about this before. All right? We don't define what agape, commonly translated love, LMT-ishly translated as devotion. We don't define that on its own. We don't say, okay, I know what that is. No, you don't know what that is. You don't know what that is. You've got to let the Scripture define that for you. If you say, I know what that is, and you humanly define what that is, And then you read, God is that. But you defined it as a human would define it. And you now define God, at God's nature, not his essence, but his character, his nature or character. You now define his nature or his character by what you humanly defined devotion to be. That's not what we do. If you do that, God can't send anyone to hell now. Okay? Because if you do that, I'll guarantee you a human understanding of what that devotion is. First, it won't have degrees to it. It will say that has to be across the board. That's everybody. When you read, God was so devoted to the world, and you're going to invest that with some kind of feeling, and you're going to invest that with what the English word love means, you're not going to understand God well. Rather, what we do is this. We switch that, and we say, I know what God is, and I don't know what God is. I don't know what God is like unless I get it from the Christ. All right? No one has seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, or he has explained him. All right, so if I really want to know God, I have to know Christ Jesus. How am I going to know Christ Jesus? I'm going to have to see him in here. Because I can't define him separately either. I can't say, well, I know what Jesus is. What does Jesus look like when people don't get their definition of him from here? Well, he's a mealy-mouthed, spineless, gutless hippie who looks like my Aunt Dorothy with a beard and would never hurt a fly. He's a Buddhist. And that's when I don't let the Word define what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. But if I let the Word define what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, now I see, instead of a hippie, I see the truth. Instead of my Aunt Dorothy with a beard, I see a guy with, my Aunt Dorothy had this. That's why I always say, my Aunt Dorothy had this brown hair, all right? Like they always give Jesus brown hair. And it was down about here. All right? She didn't have any beard. But she had this long hair, so I say my Aunt Dorothy with a beard. And the kind of beard that he has is one of these, European trim jobs. And so, okay, no. You gotta lengthen the hair here and cut the hair here, and now I got Jesus. At least what he looks like. He's not, when I read in here, he's not mealy-mouthed. He's not spineless. He's not gutless. He's not effeminate. He is truth. Whatever truth is, that's who he is. But you say, well, then why did I need him to become incarnate? I had the Old Testament. I had truth. Because we read that, or we didn't. We humans did. But Jewish humans read the law and said, mercy. I know what that is. And they defined mercy in a human way. And they read judgment and they said, I know what that is. And they loved that. And they defined that in a human way. And they read holiness and God wasn't holy enough for them. So Pharisees were invented. And all kinds of more rules had to be good because he's holy. And, someday I'll talk with you about this. Maybe I'll talk with some of you privately about it. But you know what? There's a lot of things. There's nothing wrong with this unless there's something wrong with it. Say, what's that supposed to mean? What I mean is that people look at that and say, oh, look. Yeah, because you're attributing something wrong to it. There's nothing wrong with it unless the thing that you is there. But there's nothing wrong with it. A lot of so many it's, but there are things that are really wrong. And how do we know that? Get it right out of here. These are the two volumes, right? My Old Testament and my New Testament. Get it right out of here, all right? This is how you know. Because that's what truth is, and that's what God is, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the truth. But now, to fix all of our misperceptions about what mercy was, and what holiness is, and all of these, and judgment, and everything else, to fix all of our misperceptions. And motive. Oh my Landis, motive. We see people do things and we say, they could have owned, you know, why else would they have done that unless it was for that? Well, I don't know. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? Evidently, the answer is you. You know why, that you know exactly why they did that. Because what else could it be? No, it could be any number of scores of other things is the reason why they did that. When humans did that with God, they said, why else would God act that way unless it were this? And it was the imposition of how they were, why they would do that if they would do something like that, onto God, and we started with a fouled spring. Right? So when the Lord came, and He was and is the God Yahweh of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, He was that, He is that, but He is the now incarnate Yahweh of the New Testament Scriptures. He explained what God was like. Oh, you thought I did this because I felt like that? You are so totally wrong. Watch me do the same thing, but I'll talk about why I did it, and you'll see it was from a totally different perspective. Or, you mean tell me that's what mercy looks like? We read mercy, said that means this, that mercy is only given to those who deserve it. Well, then how are we talking about mercy then? If Lot got mercy, and he did, you know, I prayed for a guy yesterday. I'll finish the sentence. I say to my wife all the time, she'll say something like, "Hey, whenever it's time to go to whenever you go to the church, and then she's washing dishes or something, and I'll say." Is there a predicate in my future? Like, am I to wait for an apodosis here? Is there an apodosis coming? And then she'll say, "What are you talking about?" I'll say, "You don't even remember that you left me with a subject clause and that's it." Like, okay. So you remind me, okay, about Lot. There must have been something in Lot. Old Spice or some coming from somewhere. All right. Look, if I saw, I was praying for this guy yesterday, and I haven't seen him in years, at least seven, because he came to a Christocentric conference 7 years ago, and I haven't seen him. It's at least 7 years ago, because somebody wanted to fix him up with my daughter, and she's been married for at least 7 years. And so I said, it's at least eight years ago he came to a Christocentric conference, all right? And so I was praying for this brother, and I'm saying, "God, I don't know anything about this guy. I don't know where he's at. But I did know some of his circumstances, that he was in some bad places as far as temptation. He wasn't succumbing to that. He was really looking strong." But I thought, and I always tend to think the worst in those situations. So I'm praying for him, and I said, "You know, if he got into this back here, and he's into this now," and sometimes I think maybe it's the Holy Spirit doing that, but I don't. But I'm not saying that for any way, for sure. But I said, if he's like that, be to him like you were to Lot when it said the angels grabbed him, took him by the hand, and pulled him out of Sodom. Yahweh being merciful to the man. I said, if he's in anything like that, forcibly by one of your angels, get him out of there. Be merciful to him. All right. If Lot got mercy like that, the non-benevolence-oriented person would say there has to be something good in Lot. Yeah, there might be something good in Lot, the faith that God put there. But other than that, I want you to read about Lot's life. And you tell me, okay? I mean, hey, Corden and the rest of us can argue about David, and we can be at a standoff all day, because he can find lots of stuff that David did that was wrong. We can find lots of stuff that David did that was fantastic. But with Lot, It's all one-sided. It's all one way. There's just, go ahead and argue. Try to argue for the goodness of Lot. No. When the Lord came, and this is your predicate that you were waiting for. When the Lord came, He showed mercy is a gift with no strings attached. And it's just plain God being benevolent to His elect. All right? If I say, love is always doing the clement thing. Love, agape, is always doing what would be good for that person. Devotion is always the mild side of God. If I define devotion as that, and then God is that, then God only has a sunny side. God can't judge anyone, or else how is He devoted to those people? How can He be devoted to them? He's judging them. How can He be devoted to them? He's putting them into hell. How can He be devoted to them? He's judged that whole city or that whole nation or that something in time. But if I say, now let's do it the other way. Let's do it the way we're supposed to proceed. I find out what God is by the scriptural defining of Jesus Christ, who then in turn defines God the Father. I know what God is like now. Let's be real pure about it and say, let's not even just jump to conclusions and say that's love. Let's now look for what the scripture says about love. And let's say, how does it define what love is? Well, agape, I'll say devotion. Devotion is whatever God is like. Because God is devotion. So now it really makes sense when He tells me that I will be functioning in devotion to you if I live through the Word toward you. All right? This is the devotion, not just any devotion, the one we're talking about. This is the devotion. We'll use the New Testament and because of the cross. All right? This is the devotion that you keep the commandments of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you be devoted to one another just as I am devoted to you. Okay, I see how He was devoted to me here. I see that. All right, now I put that on me, and I say, now I'm supposed to go toward you in this. So that if I approach you, if I approach Joe, there's devotion. First thing he's seeing from me is devotion to him. Why? Because the first thing he's seeing from me is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who is that devotion. Now, once we say that, I'll never be accused, right, of not preaching hell. How many times have I said hell in this message? I'm going to say it again. If devotion is whatever God is like, and God has a hell, and the majority of people go there, then hell is an expression of devotion. So that we can see what we're saved from, so that He gets glory through His wrath. There's all kinds of reasons, but if love is whatever God is like, and God has both of these options, then having both of those options is love, and both sides of it are such. We are on the vessels of mercy side. There's the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction side. Listen, so we get the grace side of devotion. In that grace side of devotion, see what we're doing? What we're doing is we're not saying love is God. We're saying God is love. That is, we're defining agape by God. We're not defining God by a human definition of agape. This is going to blow away so many of my theological questions now, because now I can say all things are made for God. And whatever God does is right. Now, I have today, I don't know if it was Will who coined it, or if I said it. I think this is how it happened. I think I said it one time, and then Will picked it up and became the champion of it. We called these questions that we sometimes engage in dialogue afterwards sharpening questions. I think I said, these are just questions to sharpen you with. And then from then on, Will said, "Can we have any sharpening questions today? Can we have some sharpening questions?" Like he would ask for sharpening questions. How about some sharpening? All right. So I think that's how it happened. But we've got some sharpening questions for you today after this. All right. Going back to benevolence, you may not see the continuity of this teaching, but here's the continuity, all right? The overriding continuity is, it's all Jesus Christ, okay? Under that, there's this continuity as well. The more I study loving kindness, benevolence, or grace, and mercy, the more I study those, the Lord under those three things, the harder it is for me to see a distinction between them. You would think the more you study that, the sharper you're going to get, and you're going to know, that's grace, that's mercy. The more I see that they're almost synonymous. The thing that really stands out as far as distinguishing one from the other two is mercy. Mercy seems to require demerit. How many of you, I know Tawny and Braden for a short period of time at least, and Brock, Laura, how many of you at Cord and of course, how many of you went to a Christian school when you were a kid? Anybody besides who I just said? Meta did. Nick did. All right. Did they have, Christian schools love this term. Like, why do they love this term? It's not the Christian term. It's not like grace. Seem to love the term demerits. Did anybody have in the Christian school you went to, did you have the possibility to get demerits? Yeah? I know Gordon had it in one school. That's a demerit now. Really? Like, you're the only people in the world that use this word demerit. Like, it's not just like you don't merit something. You actually have negative merit. You have demerit. We're saved by merit. No. We're saved by no merit. But we're not saved by demerit either, you know. And it's not like if I can keep racking up demerits and I keep going lower and lower and lower, and now you got detention. And like demerits were so easy to get, easier for some of us than others to get. Brock, go put your name on the board. I said I'd never bring that up again. All right. I've never brought that up to Braden. I don't think I should tell. Of all people, I should tell your brother about that. Anyway, demerit. You know what demerit is? That's like that. Literally, it's negative numbers of merit. Like you're gonna have to earn your way to zero if you have demerit. It's sin, is what it is. There's a book. I've had this book for at least 32 years. I read it 32 years ago. I looked at it today because I said, you know, what did he say about that? And I looked this up. There are seven. What I think he calls them foundational something points or premises or something about grace. It's a book written by Lewis Sperry Chafer. There's seven. I'm only going to give you five of those seven. All right. The book is called Grace, the Glorious Theme. Okay. We'll close it out with this. Five of Chafer's seven statements about grace. And I agree with them. All right? Grace, one. Grace is not withheld because of demerit. Agree with that? Grace is not withheld because of demerit. Two, grace, some of these will challenge your grace orientation. Listen, grace cannot be lessened because of demerit. If you can lessen any benevolence that somebody gets because of demerit, then there's something about earning in there, and that's the very opposite of benevolence. Three, he used the word grace. That's why I'm not putting benevolence in there. Three, grace cannot incur a debt. That is, grace can't be owing you. Grace isn't owed you. It can't incur a debt. Four, grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. That is, you don't get grace because God's paying you back because he became spiritually indebted to you. That's not grace. Grace has nothing to do. The scripture says, if it is of benevolence, it is no more of debt. If it is of debt, it's no more benevolence, because then debt is no more debt. Benevolence is no more benevolence. All right. Five, grace is never the overpayment of a debt. Can you get God indebted to you to do anything? Actually, the answer is yes. If he says something like he has said, he said so many things that would fit this category. He who gives to the poor lends to Yahweh. Yahweh will repay him. All right, now if he never said that, he would not be indebted to repay you. But in that he said it, he has committed himself to his word. Now he's got to do it. If God repays you, but gives you more, that's not grace. You didn't get that. You didn't get the more because, you know what, God had to do this, but he did more. That was really nice, God. That's not grace then. Because it is, the idea of these five statements about grace is, if it is in any sense, no matter how slightly that sense is, no matter how slight, if that is at all connected to God owing you anything, or you owing God, either way, that owing idea obliterates the concept of sheer, unadulterated, pure benevolence. And that's the only way it comes. So, God has... God has so hugely been benevolent to us. You know the benevolence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get ready, because he's going to say what it is, and then you're going to forget it when we get to sharpening questions, okay? You know, this is 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know, you have known the grace, the benevolence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that you might become
that, how is it? He became poor for our sakes. Well, it's right here. Here we go. For you are knowing the benevolence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich, he was impoverished for your sakes, so that you would be rich through his poverty. Being God, the owner of all of the universe, says, is there more to the universe? How would you know? How would I know? But if so, there's another universe. There might be millions of universes. He's the God of all of them, if he is. He owning everything in and all the universes themselves. He became poor. We're not just talking poor. We're not just talking. Yes, he became human. Which, if you're God like that, you become human. You just became poor. I mean, you think, you know, we are. No, never mind. But we're talking even poor among the poor. He doesn't. He's born to poor parents. He's born in a stable somewhere. He's born in a garage, like, really is what it amounts to. He's born in the garage of the hotel. He grows up. He never has anything. They ask him about taxes, and he's got to say, somebody show me a denarius. He doesn't have a denarius. He doesn't have a denarius. He can't say, you know what it's like? It's like, and he can't pull a quarter out of his pocket. Somebody's got to give him one so that he can make a point with it. He doesn't have the money to pay his taxes, temple tax. So go, Peter, go put your line in the water, and the first fish you pull up, there'll be enough money for you and I to pay the temple tax. But being a poor man, that poor, being like having nothing, but being allowed to live, what does he have materially? What does he have? He has a cloak. He probably has a tunic. He has a tunic and a cloak. We're going to take that from you, and we're going to gamble over who gets it as we spike you naked onto a cross. That's the ultimate poverty right there. Now he doesn't even have what was the most prized possession that he had, his relationship with his Father. That's been stripped from him too. God retreats from him. God withdraws from him. And it didn't matter how bad anything would have been, as long as God the Father was with him. But now it's worse. It is now the worst thing that can happen to any human being in the world, in all of human history. Stripped naked, hung onto a cross, spiked onto a cross, terribly pain-ridden. But you get no help from God. God does not help you. As a matter of fact, the Father is now your enemy. We went from in the bosom of God the Father. We went from the heart of God. We went from the Father is in me and I in the Father. We went from the most intimate communion that a man could ever have with God. We went from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was prostanteon. That is, the Word was facing. You ever see two people that are in love, sickeningly so? I mean, I've seen some sickening couples, man. And I just want to say, I want to joke about it, and then I want to barf. You know, first is the first thing I want to say when I see that. I want to say, an enchanted moment. And then I want to say, I'm sick. Let me get out of here. But there was this couple one time. I won't weird anybody out by doing it. I certainly won't do it for a female. I'm certainly not doing it to male. But I could do it to my grandchild. Give me a grandchild over here. Give me a grandchild. There we go. How'd you get here? Get off of my arm. Thanks. Come on over here. Come here. Look,
You ever see people looking at, there were this couple in our church one time, and I saw them in the car, and they were like this, look at me right in my eyes, and they were like this. Smiling like that. That was before I was in the tombstone, so I wouldn't say what I think. They don't even get the first thing. They just get, oh my Lord, get me out of here. Prostanteon, pros is literally toward. It gets translated as with, but it's in face-to-face fellowship. We used to play this game when my kids, we'll play it tomorrow. For those of you who don't know, tomorrow is Grandfather's Super Scripture Blast. It's an annual event, and it's tomorrow. I've been waiting for this for a year. All right? I used to play this game with my kids. We'd get on the floor, and you had to line your faces up just perfect on the floor. And we got a ball on the floor. Our feet are up on the couch. Our backs are on the floor. We're face-to-face. And that's what we called it, pros, because that's what that means. And we'd look at each other face to face like this, and then I'd throw this ball up in the air, and two kids on either side of me have to try to catch that ball, but it's pros because of where we're lined up like that. The Lord and the Father were, like, in that at the only time it wasn't sickening. And I mean, they're just, like, looking at each other face to face. It's been called face-to-face fellowship. You take that away, you take the intimacy of a human with his God away. Now you take, you get no help from me whatsoever. My God, why have you forsaken me? Absolute, I tell you, total abandonment. Luther put it like this. He said, God abandoned by God. Who can understand it? But that's what happened. He was forsaken by the Father, and now take it down one more notch. Take it down another notch. Not just abandon, I leave you alone, I have nothing to do with you, but I rally myself against you with all of the power of divine omnipotence as my enemy. You are the target of the wrath of God for all human sin of all time, and the force of spiritual alienation, as well as much pain as humans could invent, are inflicted upon him for some number of hours, six of it on the cross, don't know how long before that. That's poverty. That's total poverty. Everything he had, spiritually, physically, everything is taken away from him. Even emotionally. His emotional health is terrorized. His mind is being riddled. Spiritually, he is the enemy of God. He became sin for us, and that's the benevolence of God. That's the benevolence of God. Note that benevolence toward us was the exact opposite to the one who brought benevolence. He received no benevolence. What's the opposite of benevolence? It's judgment, right? We've all gotten benevolence. Those who don't get the benevolence of God, what do they get? Judgment. So if all benevolence is removed from the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the benevolence of God. He comes, he brings benevolence. Benevolence and truth came through Jesus Christ. It happened when he got the opposite of benevolence. He got judgment, and he didn't get judgment in a measure. He drank the full cup. He drank the cup to the dregs so as to release love to us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Here's what we'll do. We'll take a little break. We'll take some 10-15 minute break. And then anybody that wants to do sharpening questions can come together and we'll talk it out and talk it through. And I've got this little worksheet, true-false thing with you. No demerits if you get anything wrong. Yeah.
Call you tomorrow.
probably what you're thinking about, but yeah.
Don't move the table.